Good to see you this morning. Happy New Year. I know it's not first Sunday of the New Year, but I haven't been able to wish you Happy New Year yet. But Happy New Year. New Year, new things, new mercies, new grace. Not new every year, new every morning. Boy, isn't that good. I think we need that. God is good all the time, and then everybody's supposed to say all the time, God is good, right? Sometimes we have to look hard to see that, but that's certainly true. So trusting this year is going to be just a great year of growth for us spiritually, a great year of discovering new things about God, a great year of maybe recognizing new things about us, ourselves, so that we can take on board the new things that we learn about God. Maybe a new year for us to reevaluate, think through how we live as a community of God's people. So many things we're thankful for, so many things we could do better, and just pray and seek to do that. God is so good in giving us fresh starts, isn't he? Isn't it good? We think about that in a new year, just a fresh start. It's the kind of thought that we have. It just kind of comes part and parcel with New Year celebrations. So that's good, because then we can think back and we can just look and listen and learn and grow and change and maybe do things in ways that we've never done them before for God's glory. Remember to pray for Cameron. I'm not quite sure. I came in a bit late. Not sure if Dave mentioned to you. Cameron is in Cameron and Sue or with James McDonald in Nigeria, and they're having a great time. There's a new office being built, and they've been able to help do some moving and just to see the work that James is doing out there. So James will be back later in the spring, as will the McIntoshes. But pray for Cameron and Sue. I think they're going to go on from there to Rwanda. Sue's family has a lot of history there. Her sister was married to a pastor who was killed in the uprising years ago. So loads and loads of history there. Lots going on for them. So just pray for them as they go back to a place they've been to, I think, many times before, but where there's a lot of sad memories, but a lot being done for the Lord as well. So remember them. One final thing just to say, I do want to pay tribute this morning to all of our folks that work with our young people. We had, I'm sure it seemed like we had about 647 young people around the house last night, but I'm told by reliable sources it was only about 25. But it was so good. These guys are doing such a good job with our young people. They really are. Such a good job with our teenagers. It was a progressive meal, so we were one of the stops along the way. But I really want to pay tribute to them. They're doing a great job. Pray for them. Pray for them as they lead our young folks in just an incredibly significant time in their lives. But they are doing a great, great job. So, yeah, very, very, very thankful for them. Okay, grab a Bible. And I was going to ask you to turn to the book of Ezra, and I guess I will do in a minute, but I kind of thought since it's New Year, maybe you would like nothing more than a good old-fashioned Old Testament books of the Bible quiz, right? Because you might not know where to find Ezra. I'm not quite sure whether you do or not. I'm sure if you... So don't open your Bible yet, okay? That's why I didn't say grab a Bible, but don't open it yet. So Bible's closed, okay? I would say pens out, but we won't take that much time with this, all right? Phones over on their to how well do you know the Bible? Could you immediately find Ezra this morning? Or if it was one of the minor prophets, would you be able to go there? So quick Old Testament books of the Bible quiz, all right? We're going to go right through all the books of the Old Testament. Now, I would do it in a 5-3-3-3-5-5-4-4-4 method. Okay? It works that way. All right? That's just because that's the points of my sermon this morning. No. That's 5-3-3-3. What was that? I missed that. 5-3-3-3-5-5-4-4-4. It works for me. 5, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's 5 books of the Torah. 3, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And then I'm saying 3. It's really 6 in disguise, but 3... Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. There's 2 of each, but that's 6 each. Okay, and then 3 again. Here it comes. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay, and then five, the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You're getting slower and quieter as time goes on. Okay, so that's five. Five, the next five are the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Now comes the fun, right? Four, four, four. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Take them in fours. Take them in three chunks of four. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Great. Good. All right, I thought that'd freshen us up at the beginning of a new year. That's actually very good. That is real. I wasn't expecting it to be that good. Shame on me. And good on you. Okay, that's where we've been. I've done that because we can find Ezra now. But also, just to make the point that really that is where we've been over the last 10 years. Believe it or not, we've worked our way through, and we'll finish working our way through, hopefully either by the summer or by the end of the summer, through all of the 39 books of the Old Testament. So if you've been around for the last 10 years, you've seen it all. In the Old Testament, in one way or another. Some of the books we haven't gone through verse by verse, but you've seen it all. If you've just joined us, you've got a load of catching up to do, okay? Because we've worked our way through all the books of the Old Testament. It's been quite a go. I've really, really, really enjoyed it. I never thought that we would do that. That actually wasn't how we set out to do that. We actually just started doing Genesis, and then we finished the Pentateuch, and then we just thought, well, we've gotten this far, let's keep going. And we have. And hopefully by the end, it'll probably be the 11th year, we'll finish the Old Testament together. So if you've been around for those 11 years, good on you. We've studied ourselves right the way through the Old Testament. So here we go now with the last three. This is us finishing up. These are the last three historical narrative books of the Old Testament. They're not listed that way in the English Bible. In actual fact, the final book of the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles, because that kind of ends something of the historical bit of the Old Testament. But we pick it up in Ezra now, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the last three historical narrative books of the Old Testament. So historically speaking, time-wise, we're at about 535 BC. That's where we pick it up in Ezra. Okay? The southern kingdom of Judah, as Dave has mentioned, the southern kingdom of Judah are coming to the end of 70 years of exile now in Babylon. That's really, it's either an entire generation or an entire two generations, depending on how you break down a generation. It's a long time. It's a lifetime. It's a life. For some people, it's a lifetime, right? 70. That's what the Bible says. So 70 years, 70. That's 70. So it's a lifetime. This has been a lifetime for many of these people that are now going to return from the exile. But keep that in mind, because sometimes we read this over and we don't realize just kind of personally maybe how this fit for people, what they experienced. Some of these people may have been born and already died and never seen their land. Everything has happened for them in a foreign country, in a foreign land. But 70 years of exile in Babylon, just like Jeremiah had predicted. Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Jeremiah said, "Therefore, the Lord Almighty says, because you have not listened to my word." So that's what's going on here. The reason they're in exile isn't just because, God thought that would be something fresh for them to experience or whatever. It's a bit of a biblical naughty step in a sense, really. Okay, it's the consequences of their actions. It's the consequences of their refusal. I was going to say failure, but it's more than that. Their refusal to just listen to what God was saying and to bring their lives in line with what God was saying, because what God says is good. What God says is right. The boundaries God sets for us are for us, for our good and for his glory. But they turn to their own way. It's just a reflection, isn't it? It's just a reflection right back to the beginning. Same thing all over again. We studied Judges not long ago, the cycle of sin in our lives. And it's not all that different for us. The opportunities for us to make choices, to listen to what God is saying, are a daily occurrence for us. Is that not right? Is that fair? Every single day, I'm going to make a choice. I'm going to make many choices based on what my heart is telling me and what God's word is saying. Because you have not listened to my words, Jeremiah says, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, so that was Babylon, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I'll banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. And it has. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Israel's disastrous covenant unfaithfulness to God finally took its toll, and off to Babylon they go for 70 years until. Okay, now you know where Ezra is. You found it in your Bible, okay? Until Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So by this time, the Persians have conquered the Babylonians, and they're now the dominant world power. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now you know where that comes from. Okay, that's a bit of a hyperlink back to Jeremiah, back to the prophets. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart, or stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also to put it in writing. So I guess it wasn't just going to be something that could be misunderstood. He was going to make a proclamation, but this was going down in the law of the Medes and the Persians, right? There's no turning back. That's what it was like for the Medes and the Persians. It was a well-known fact. It was a statement that was made again and again. The law of the Medes and the Persians. He put it in writing, and here's what he said. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's appointed me, watch this now, he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem, in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem, in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, all those people around Jerusalem living there, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now listen, what an incredible moment in history, isn't it? What an incredible moment in history. They're going home. They're going home. And not just going home, they're going home to rebuild their temple. And they're not just thinking that they might rebuild their temple, right? They're not just going home and thinking, well, maybe when we get there, we'll be able to do something with the temple. Because we know God's serious, right? There's 70 years worth of serious going on here, isn't there? There's been 70 years worth of serious. They know God's serious. And they're not just thinking they might go back to build the temple. They're actually being told by the ruler of this foreign nation that they are subject to, that he wants them to go back and build their temple. We'll come back to this in a minute, but that is some staggering stuff going on here. They're going back to build the temple, and guess what? Cyrus is paying for it. Isn't he? Did you see that? Cyrus is it's coming out of all the taxes and all the money that he would derive from the nations around his kingdom. He's paying for it. So what a moment this is. And I know we're not explicitly told this here, but could I at least suggest to you, as you think about this and you reflect back as maybe they have, suggest to you that the very forefront of many of these people's minds, because they know what the prophets have said about their return to the land and the inauguration as they return to the land and build the temple, as they return and they build. They know what the prophets have said about the inauguration of that great golden messianic age where nations and kings are going to come flocking into Jerusalem to worship the one and the true God. Surely this is it. Surely this is it. They've already been connected back with the prophets. There's already been a link back here in this text, Ezra tells us. Back to what the prophets have said. Back to think about. The writer here is assuming that you and they understand what the prophets have said. And surely now this is it. Because the priests and the Levites are coming back with them. Did you see that? So that's back to get back to the running of the temple. And they're rebuilding the temple. Come on, they must be thinking, this is it. Now is the time. It's going to happen now. And I'm sure they were. I'm sure they were. We just got finished looking at John, and not long ago we thought about what the Jews were thinking when Jesus marched into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, weren't they? They know these things. They're waiting. I'll never forget when we went to New Guinea to visit the Moors. It was 10 years ago now. It was 2010 we went. And we watched them do the chronological teaching with these people that had never been exposed to biblical truth before in their lives. And they teach them chronologically. They don't try to insert Jesus into their own polytheistic worldview. They realized that didn't really work because all he did was incorporate Jesus as one more God. They take him right back to the very beginning and establish that there is one true God. And there is a redeemer and a savior and a rescuer coming into the world. And it was amazing because they told us the story of how each time they got to a great character in the Bible, the people in Itutang thought, surely this is it. He's the one. Right? So when Cain and Abel came on the scene, surely he's the next one down there. Adam and Eve have had a son. He'll be the... No, it wasn't him. He killed his brother. You know, and then the world is wiped out and Noah's the right... Surely it's Noah. And then surely it's Abraham. And then surely it's David. And no. It'll be a son of David. And of course, surely it's John the Baptist who arrives on the scene after 400 years of... No. And it was just this constant watching and waiting, this constant watching and waiting. This is the theme of the Bible. It's a theme of the Bible as history just plays itself out. So surely that's where they are. And I'd like to suggest to you that's what they're thinking. And yet, can I give you the Ezra Nehemiah spoiler alert? Can I give you that? I'll give it to you now. Because by the end of these two books, and in the Hebrew Bible, they're one book. Okay, it seems as though, and really they're one story. But by the end of Ezra, Nehemiah, not only are they living in nothing like the golden messianic age, they're actually experiencing one of the most insane anticlimaxes of their history as you read through these two books. And their leader, Nehemiah, is stomping around like a man. We'll get there, okay? It's going to be a few months yet, but we'll get here. Their leader, Nehemiah, by this stage, is stomping around like a madman. He is literally ripping the hair out of their beards and agonizing just over the appalling state of the nation. It is really strange. It is really strange. So in actual, and I know we go to these books and probably have gone to these books through the, and these are the books you go to for leadership principles, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Joshua, the leaders. And if you're doing a leadership conference, probably 9 times out of 10, this will be the text. And rebuilding and building a new work or starting a new ministry or whatever. But really interesting as I've studied these books, really because I'd never preached on this before. In depth for the first time in a long time. In actual fact, that's not what's happening here. It's part of the story, but that's not actually what these books are doing here. It ends in a very, very strange place. But you know what I think it does? As we get to the end of these two books, I think you'll see this. What it does is it leaves you desperate. By the end of Nehemiah, it leaves you desperate to turn the page. It leaves you desperate to turn the page and to see what comes next. And you know what comes next after Nehemiah? Because Esther comes after Nehemiah, but in actual fact, chronologically, Esther's in the middle of Ezra and Nehemiah under the reign of Artaxerxes. So it's actually Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah. Okay, so they're not chronologically laid out. But what comes after Nehemiah historically? You know what comes after Nehemiah historically? At the moment, nothing. But yeah, the New Testament. The New Testament. And I think the writer, and maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong here, but I think that these Old Testament writers, these guys are amazing. They're not just, you know, they're not numpties just kind of writing a few things down and jotting down some notes, you know, when they think about them. There's a lot of intricate connections between all the books of the Old Testament. And I think they know exactly what they're doing. And there might be a few good leadership principles you can get from Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm sure there are. But in actual fact, I think these books are very strategically placed. They should leave us absolutely sitting on the edge of our seats by the time we get to the end of this. Just like the people of the Itutang tribe. Just straining our necks to look forward. And in a sense, there's a reality to that for us today, because what are we doing? I know Jesus has come and the atonement has been made, but what are we doing? Is this the golden messianic age? You know, have you watched the news recently? You know, if there is, there's seriously something wrong with the story that's being written, isn't there? So is this it? It's not, is it? So I just kind of think, it's a new year and I'm going on about that, but I believe as Christians, and I think we're all more apathetic than we should be, a bit more complacent than we should be. Is that fair? I think we all are, in one sense. We all make New Year's resolutions because we know things have to change. We know there are things that we've got to do better, so we make resolutions, and so maybe some we keep, maybe some we don't. But I just think that one of the things we need to be encouraging each other to do is sit on the edge of our seats. Daily. Not just at the beginning of a new year. We should be sitting on the... Shouldn't we? Because this is not the golden age. For sure it's not the golden age. Anything but. And yet God's made promises. We know the story's not... We should be sitting on the edge of our seats. Taking advantage of every moment we have. Because we don't know how many more we've got. Just waiting to see what comes next. So listen, that's the background. Okay? Now let me just give you, we don't have much time this morning, we want to spend some time around the table. Let me give you just a little bit of foreground here as we dive into Ezra. There are three kind of main movements in Ezra Nehemiah, in the book of Ezra Nehemiah. There are three main stages, movements to this book, taking place over the course of about 90 years. And the first one is in Ezra 1-6. Where Zerubbabel and Joshua, two leaders who are amongst the Israelites, they lead the largest group of people back to rebuild the temple. And then in Ezra 7-10, Ezra appears on the scene. He's a scribe, a priest. He leads a second group, not as big as the first group, but he leads a second group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the spiritual community around the Torah. So the first group goes back to rebuild the temple. The second group goes back to rebuild the Torah, which is the revelation of God for their lives and the establishing of their spiritual life and their spiritual community. Everything revolves around what God is saying and how we walk in obedience to what God is saying. And then finally in Nehemiah chapters 1-7, Nehemiah leads a third group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city so Jerusalem can regain its structural integrity. So there's a rebuilding of the temple, of the Torah, and of the town, just because I wanted to keep it to three T's. All right? But that's where we're going. And we're just going to start to look this morning at the beginning of the first return. So we're going to spend a few weeks, really, looking at this first return in the first few chapters of Ezra. We're just going to start to look at the beginning of that this morning in chapter 1. There'll be loads more to follow. Let me just give you two quick observations and applications, perhaps, from this morning and what we read of chapter 1. Okay, the first one is really simple, and it's a phrase that I think you've probably heard before. Maybe it's a little played out, but I think it's good, and I think it reminds us of what is really going on in the Bible, and that is that history is really his story, right? You've heard it put that way. It's a good way to remember it. It's a bit, maybe it's a bit twee, and we've played it out a little bit, but history, I think this is one of the things going on in Ezra chapter 1. History, we have to be reminded that history isn't just this kind of, you know, unwinding clock. You know what I mean? It's not just this deal, it's winding down. I had to replace a few batteries over the holidays in some of my clocks. You know, it's not just this winding down clock. There is a reality to our life in this world because of the curse that we call the second law of thermodynamics, where things are just winding down, right? It's kind of a cycle of sin. Things wind down. We see that in the aging process. We see that in the process of how if we don't, you know, whatever, relationships, marriages, if we don't, systems, engineering systems, if we don't put energy in, what happens? It just turns to chaos. And I know that's a reality, but that's not what God is doing. That's part of the curse. That's a reality for us. But God's doing something different. It's not winding down with God. It's actually winding up. God is winding it up. God has a purpose. God is working towards something that he will accomplish. Go back to Isaiah and check that one out again. What he determines to do, he will accomplish it because nobody's going to stand in his way. And so that's happening here. History is his story. That's what's going on in the Bible, and that's what's going on with these historical books placed here. There's something happening. Did you notice how, as we looked at this, how God's fingerprints, just in these first few verses, how God's fingerprints are absolutely all over this thing. Did you see that? It may have escaped your notice, but if you've picked up Ezra, having a knowledge of what came before Ezra, what all the prophets had spoken and all the history before this have said, you'll read the introduction to Ezra and you'll immediately think, God's doing something. You have to. Promises, predictions, prophecies that were made ages ago through the prophets are being fulfilled to the letter right here in Ezra 1, aren't they? In fact, in the opening words of the first verse, my goodness, in the first year of who? In the first year of who? Cyrus. Ring any bells? Cyrus. Yes, it's a link back to Isaiah. The author here is assuming you've read your Bible. And when you read Cyrus, you're immediately going to think, wait a minute, that rings a bell. Cyrus, I've seen his name somewhere before. And you're right, you have. If you've read your Bible or if you're reading chronologically through the Bible this year again or whatever, you'll remember that something has happened with, somebody said something about Cyrus. And you're right, Isaiah 44, 24. Listen to this. Isaiah had told us, this is what the Lord says. Now that is capital L-O-R-D. That means the guy in charge. Right? When you read a capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, that is Yahweh. That is the God of the universe, the one and only living and true God. This is what he says. I remember there used to be, I can't remember what it was. I think it was Merrill Lynch or one of those old, you know, and when he speaks, you listen. I can't remember what it was. It was some investment thing. It was back when I was a kid, so I can, you know, I cannot fault you for not remembering that either. But when he speaks, we listen. When God speaks, we listen. And this is what he says. Your Redeemer, the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. Listen to how Isaiah just pictures God. Here. Listen how he presents God to us. It's not just, so this is what God says, whoop, and here's what he says. No. This is what God, the Lord, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, your Redeemer, the one who formed you in the womb. You get in a picture of who he is. You understand where you came from. You got that? He formed you in the womb. I'm the Lord, he says. I'm the maker of all things. I'm the one who stretches out the heavens and who spreads out the earth by myself. You're getting a picture of who he is, what he's like. And then down to verse 28, who says of Cyrus, whoa, there he is. So what does the Lord, the Redeemer, the Stretcher, the Spreader say of Cyrus? He says, Cyrus is going to be, it doesn't say this here, but we know this historically, Cyrus is going to be the king of the greatest, one of the greatest powers in the world. That's who he's going to be. Do you know who he is? He's my shepherd. He's not my puppet, necessarily, but he's my shepherd. He's my shepherd. I'm going to use this guy. He's my man. He's my guy. He's my tool. He's my instrument. And he is going to accomplish what? What does he say? He is going to accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be built. Let it be rebuilt. See the link. What are the Israelites going back to do? Rebuild Jerusalem. He is going to say of Jerusalem, my shepherd, all right, this is my purpose, but I'm going to use this guy. And he's going to say, let it be rebuilt. Exactly what's happening here in Ezra. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. What do you know about that? It's exactly what they're going back to do. Over 150 years before this thing in Ezra ever happened, and surely before Cyrus was ever born, God not only knew what was going to happen, he planned it to happen, didn't he? He planned it to happen. And because the author's assuming that you've read Isaiah, he's also assuming your mind is being blown now by what's happening here because you've read Isaiah, and as soon as you see Cyrus, you think, here it is. As the king of Persia gets moved by the hand of God. Listen, this is meant to floor you when you read this. Right? I can tell you're being floored. It's meant to floor you. When you read this, you're meant to just say, whoa, this is my God. This is my God. And I am his child. You're meant to say, whoa. But listen, why is this in our Bibles? Why is this? It's here. Why is this in our Bibles? And I'm sure there are loads of reasons, but surely one of the reasons that this is in our Bibles has to be to amaze us with how intricately and intimately and infinitely God works in history. Don't you think? It's got to be. And then I would suggest to you to urge us as we read this, and not just say, oh, that was good for the Israelites. No, to urge us to somehow see our own lives. History is his story. To somehow see our own lives woven into the fabric of his story. Don't you think? Surely it is. Not just to go in like maybe some of us had over the holidays, and we go into a theater and we sit down and we watch a movie and we leave the movie and we just think, oh, that was a nice movie. The Bible's not like that. You could say we're watching something happen and unfold, but you know, you go watch Frozen 2 or whatever you're going to go and see, and you don't just think, well, I was in that movie. I don't know where. Maybe the snowman or whatever, I don't remember his name, but whatever. Right? That's not what you do with it, but you do that with this. You do that with this. God surely wants us to see our own lives woven into his own story, so that we can walk in that story. Right? Isn't that what our lives are about? So we can walk, new year, new opportunity. Walk in that story. Walk in that story. You're part of God's story. The Israelites here are part of his story. History is his story. And you're a part of it. You're a part of it. Get it? And floored yet? Not yet. Not okay? Anyway. That was the first point. Second, finally, here, okay? Not only is history his story, but his story is a phenomenal story of deliverance, isn't it? Isn't that a great story of deliverance? His story is a phenomenal story of deliverance. And even though Ezra and Nehemiah obviously aren't the end of the story, we know that, I've given you the spoiler alert, they're obviously not the end of the story. God help us if we think they are, right? By the time we get to the end of Nehemiah, you'll see that. Surely, they're not the end of the story, but surely they're a part of the story, aren't they? Surely they're a part. Your story's not over. My goodness, if my story's over now, with what I'm like now, that's not good. You know me, right? You know me, and don't look at me like that, because I know you. And if your story was over now, and that's it, this is as good as it's going to get, this is as good as you're going to get, I mean, pack your bags, right? Pack your bags. Close the doors. Put up the for sale sign. Story's not over yet. But it's part of the story. So what you're going through right now, it's part of the story. And for some of you, you're just thinking, what I'm going through right now is a season of just such sheer delight. Okay, I think there must be one of you here probably thinking that. Okay, such sheer delight that I've never been so overwhelmed with gratitude toward God. Probably one of you or two of you here. But probably for most of us, we're just thinking, whoa, you know, 2020, here we come, right? Because I want to leave a lot of what happened in 2019 behind. And I want new pastures. And I want, you know, quiet waters. And I just, Lord, please lead me there. But part of the story. 2019 has been part of your story. Hasn't it? Hard, tough, tears, pain. Part of your story. Part of your story that's part of God's story. You see it happening? Floored? Not yet. Okay, maybe we'll get there. Maybe we'll get there. So part of the story, this is strategically placed into this incredible divine drama, isn't it, of God's deliverance. It's what we see in the Bible, deliverance of a messed up people in a messed up world. Is that not true? And God is delivering this world. Don't think it's over. It's not. 2020 is a new year, new things, new opportunities. Part of this drama of deliverance. And you think the man or the woman sitting in your chair this morning would agree with that? You think the man or the woman sitting in your chair this morning would agree with that? Part of the story of deliverance. Have you tasted that? Good man, I have. Boy, I look back over my story. 2020 is 2020. It's been a long story. 1961 to 2020. Do the math. Figure it out. How old am I going to be this year, right? Long time. But boy, when I... And you do that at the holidays. You reminisce at the holidays. You look back. And so you look back sometimes. You think, oh my goodness, no, please. I hope nobody ever finds out about that or whatever. But part of it, I hope for you, is you look back and you think, whoa, God is working. I'm not nearly what I will be, but I'm not what I was. I'm not what I was. And so look what God does really quickly. Okay, almost out of time. Look at really quickly. Look what God does. Did you notice how God delivers his people here? Because this is shocking. I think it's really, really encouraging. We don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box. Because again, you need to think back. The author's assuming you already know about an exodus that's happened before this. This is another exodus. We'll get into that when we look at the next couple of chapters. It's another exodus, really. But look what he does. Look at how he delivers his people here. How does he do it here? How does he deliver his people here? What does he do? What does he do to deliver his people here? He does what? He stirs up spirits. Did you see that? That's how he delivers people here. He stirs up spirits, doesn't he? First with Cyrus in verse 1, right? The NIV says that God moved his heart. Literally, it says that God aroused or incited his ruach, his spirit. Isn't that good? Because God can do that. God can stir up spirits. And that's something we should take away from this. God can stir up spirits. We'll get to prayer in a minute. God can stir up spirits. He can do that. I might be able to only touch your body. Or maybe I can touch your brain or get through to your brain. But I can't get near your spirit. I can't do that. I don't have the power to do that, but God does. He can stir up spirits, and man, he does. I love Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And this is what he does with Cyrus. This is what he does with Cyrus, to decree that the Jews are to return to their land. And you got to watch this, because not just return to their land, but spectacularly return to their land. Isn't it? You see it? Return to your land. Build your temple. Anybody can go. God be with you. And then in verse 7, We're going to dig out all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar took from your temple. We didn't read this, but look down at verse 7. We're going to dig out all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar took from your temple and put in his temple, and we're going to give it back to you. Are you kidding me? This is crazy. Foreign powers didn't do this in ancient times. You didn't do this to your captive people. You ripped them to pieces. You made them servants. But then look down at verse 5. So moved Cyrus's spirit. But then look down at verse 5. After God stirs Cyrus's spirit, look what he does next. And so the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved or whose spirit God had stirred, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing how God stirs us? That's how he delivers us. Stirring our spirits. In Exodus, God delivered his people with miraculous signs and wonders. In Ezra, he does it by stirring spirits. It's phenomenal. It's phenomenal. Any guesses, just as a final thought, any guesses how God stirs spirits? Because it just says he stirs spirits here. Any guesses? Think of your Bible. Think of what you know of your Bible. Any guesses as to how God stirs spirits? Because he does. That's how he delivers. I'd suggest to you that's how he's delivering you and how he has delivered you. If you've come to Christ, he stirred your spirit. How did he stir your spirit? I think it's a good question. First and foremost, I think he stirs our spirits with his spirit or by his spirit. God stirs our spirits with his spirit. Is that not true? Think. John 16 tells us that God's spirit convicts us. What do you mean? Does he throw a rock at us? Does he bang us over the head with a stick? What does he do? God's spirit convicts us. He stirs our spirits. That's how he does it. So number one, he stirs our spirits with his spirit. Number two, he stirs our spirits with his word. Very good. With his word. I think that's true. He stirs our spirits with his word. Hebrews 4:12, great verse. Great verse. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. I can't do that. But God tells us here that his word does. That's a great verse. And so here's the take home. Because I don't think you and I need to be delivered from the Babylonians, do we? Right? We don't. Or the Persians. Neither do my neighbors. But we all need to be delivered from our own sinful humanness, don't we? We need to be delivered from our own sinful humanness. And you know how God does it? He does it by stirring our spirits with his spirit and with his word. That's how he does it. And that is why our prayers are so powerful. Think about it. That is why we're going to this year go through some of Paul's prayers to kind of headline our prayer meetings and just work our way through the, just to get some feeding about what is prayer about. And this is why prayer is so powerful. It's been called the slender nerve. Remember this, Spurgeon? The slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. That's what prayer is. The slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Prayer. That's why prayer is so powerful, touching our spirits. And this is why the gospel is so powerful, God's word of the gospel. Because the gospel, the proclamation of the sin-crushing sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the offer of our forgiveness of sins, that gospel, Paul says, is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, as God stirs our spirits. Why these two things in particular are things that we should launch into a new year, committing ourselves to wholeheartedly prayer, the word of God, the stirring of spirits, the changing of lives, the delivering of a nation. Wow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, for this amazing book nestled in the midst of our Bibles. Pray that as we consider some of the things that we can begin to take from it, that we'll not only have our own spirit stirred by this word and by your spirit, but we'll be going forth armed with prayer and the word of God, to see you stir the spirits of those around us, to change our world for your glory. Amen.